Let's turn again to Psalm 27 this morning, if you would, please. Psalm 27. A psalm, which as we saw last week, is in a sense a study in contrast, because between the first six verses, which are a wonderful declaration of confident trust and faith and hope, you turn in verses 7 to the end of the psalm to what seems to be an expression of anxiety and of apprehension. In fact, you might find it interesting this morning as we are moving into the psalm to learn that some biblical commentators over the years have presumed that while the heading, the inscription at the outset of the psalm clearly reads, as you can see, a psalm of David, they've concluded that because of this apparent contrast between the two halves of this psalm, it's more likely that this is a composite of writing between two different writers. I think there's a better way of understanding that, study and contrast, and to see what that is, let's begin with the opening verses again and just rehash what we have seen so far. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." In these first three verses, David says, because God is faithful, I will trust him. And then he says in verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That is where, as he says in the first three verses, because God is faithful, I will trust him. Now he says, and also because God is faithful, I will seek him. Let me just pause a moment again this week as I was thinking last evening about this verse. It crossed my mind that it's not unusual for a person to spend time as they're getting into their formative years and into their life to ponder what the right occupation will be for them to pursue. And that's understandable. It's an important focus for a person to make in their life. What my occupation going to be? But while it's not wrong to try and discern that and to pursue the occupation in life that best suits you, your giftedness, your talents, your aptitudes, David is revealing what in reality needs to be the first priority in my life, in your life, in any life, whatever we choose to do. In fact, if I'm a child of God, it's only when I get this right that whatever occupation I follow will be of consequence. David had a holy, if I can put it in these terms, David had a holy preoccupation. And in his life, that set the stage for everything else, because David got this right first, whether he was watching his father's sheep in his early years of life, which, by the way, is a low-grade job on the totem pole in the Middle East, or whether he moved into the military and became a soldier moving up in the ranks of Saul's army, or whether he was on the run from Saul for several years as he was through the deserts, or whether he actually came to the place where he was sitting on the throne of Israel, the king of a nation. Whatever he was doing, because he got this right first, all the other roles fell into place. Everything else fell into place because he got this right first. Verse 4 is giving expression to David's holy preoccupation in life. Whatever else he was doing, he had this singleness of purpose, this priority. It is God's person. It is God's will. That's my focus in life. And, you know, whatever you are doing, if you're missing this application, please understand, whatever your occupation is or is not right now, some of you have moved into the retirement years, wherever you are, this is first. And you get this right, and life starts to make sense. It's falling into place. You get this wrong, you can have the best-paying job in the world. I'm just flashing back to a moment 35 years ago, talking to the wife of an executive. I was just helping a friend who was doing some custodial work in his office building, making a little extra money, helping him out, going through college, and the wife of the owner of this business came in. We got talking. It was one of those serendipity things where it just happened, and we started to talk, and she took the mask off and started becoming very intimate, and she just went through the sequence of how, through life, she thought, if I could just get this, I'll be happy. If I can just do that, I'll be happy. And finally, if I can just marry the right man who's got a good paying job. And her husband at that time was making six figures easy. If I can just do that, I'll be happy. And she, almost with a cynical laugh to herself, said, that didn't do it. What is it that you think, if I can just do this today, I'll be fulfilled, I'll be happy? No matter what it is, friend, unless God is first in your life, which is where he deserves to be, that's what you were made to do, unless he's first in your life, it's not gonna fulfill you. And so David continues in verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore will I offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And so in these opening verses, David expresses what really is an unswerving confidence in the Lord, doesn't he? But as we began to see last week in verse 7, it seems that he's making a hard turn now in that level of confidence. Verse 7 reads, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. David's gone from joyful confidence to anxious fear, it appears. And as I mentioned earlier, because that seems to be a drastic switch for the same writer to make in the same psalm that he's writing, there have been some commentators over the years that have suggested that what we have in Psalm 27 is not the literary work of one man named David, but what we have here is the work of two different men who were writing about their respective circumstances in life, and somebody later just put them together and connected them. And if I had a low view of the interpretation, the inspiration of God's word, I might be tempted to believe that theory as well. That is, I'm assuming that the men who have made that conclusion over the years, that what we have here is the work of two different men, are some of those people who went through higher education, did well scholastically, academically. But often when you go through some of those institutions of higher learning, we come out with is a low view of God's word. It's rather primitive. And we know so much more now. And so we look at it, and I know we were told that Moses wrote these books. But, you know, Moses really couldn't have written them. Somebody else had to have written that. And so we give our theories as to what that might be. And I know Dr. Luke was said to have written this gospel, but I know more than Dr. Luke, and let me tell you who really wrote it. If I had been educated that way, and if I, in fact, was not a believer, I might have a predisposition to those kinds of theories as well. If I thought the Bible was just the work of mere men, and not ultimately the work of God who inspired men to write precisely what he wanted them to write, then I might entertain that as well. Even though the inscription says it's the Psalm of David. I think there's a better solution, though, to the contrast that we're seeing between the first half and second half in the Psalm. And it's not that it's the work of two different men, but rather it's the work of one man whose name was David, who's giving expression to two different moments in his life, two different seasons that are taking place in his life. David's giving expression to some of the same feelings and experiences, by the way, that I think all of God's people feel and experience during their spiritual pilgrimage. If you're a child of God today, I think you can enter in and identify with this. One of these, in the first six verses here, one of those seasons of life is where David found himself full of confidence, full of resolve, full of trust in his God. But in the second half, the page in the story of his life is turned. Maybe some serious news with regard to things that were happening to him as he's on the run from Saul has come to his attention. Maybe it was one of those situations, in fact, where Saul's elite 1,000-numbered troop have surrounded him, and they're coming in for the kill. By the way, do you think David was praying when he knew that the troops were even in the area? I think he would. Do you think as they surrounded his hideout and were coming in for the kill, he was praying? I think he was. I think he was. Don't miss this. David has been praying about this. He's been asking God for help. But from David's perspective, he doesn't see any help coming on the horizon. Humanly speaking, things are looking desperate. Been in that situation before? Sure you have. So what does he do? And remember, since this is David, we're talking about a real man of God. We sometimes use that term to describe someone who walks nearer to the Lord. David was a man of God. You'll agree with me on that, won't you? The scriptures describe him as a man after God's own heart. And by the way, that description came from God himself. So what did this man of God do? Notice, he didn't simply just pray some glib prayer as the pressures are coming in and it's getting more intense. And humanly speaking, I don't see hope on the horizon. He doesn't just, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord. Verse 7 says, look at it again. He cried out, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Lord, have mercy on me. Answer me." This is desperate times. He's crying out to God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think David is doubting the Lord as he's crying out this way? No. I don't think this is so much a point of doubt, but David is just a man. His feet were of clay as ours are. From a human perspective, these times are desperate for him. And he's not hearing from the Lord. He's not seeing any immediate deliverance on the horizon. Humanly speaking, he's understandably anxious. But the anxiety that he's feeling isn't driving him from God. Make this a notation in your mind. These anxieties aren't driving him from God. They're not moving him to give up on God. Man, God's not answering, so I've got to do something else here. I'll take matters into my own hands. He's not looking for some other solution. Rather, it's driving him closer to God. It's driving him to seek divine help with even greater diligence, greater zeal. In fact, notice what he said in verse 8. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" You know, in the past, when I've read this verse, I've concluded, maybe you've concluded this as well, but I've concluded what David is saying is that there were times in his life when God seemed to call David personally, when he seemed to be drawing David personally apart, impressing on him in a special sense his need to seek God's face. "David, I want you to draw near to me now." And I'm sure that was probably true. In fact, if you're a believer, there have probably been those times in your own life as well where you have sensed God drawing you to him in a very special way. But I think there's an application to what David said here that's even more primary. And in fact, let me say it this way. In fact, what I said first regarding David being drawn personally is an application of this, certainly. But I think there's a more primary interpretation. That is, what I'm going to tell you next is actually getting at the heart of what David meant when he said this. As I've read this verse in the past, I've missed what I'm going to tell you now completely. And I'm grateful that someone gave me as a gift this past year, a series of books that Charles Spurgeon wrote on the Psalms, commentaries on the Psalms. As I was reading through that recently, he almost in passing referred to what you and I would be tempted to say was an insignificant grammatical point in this verse. In fact, the moment I just said grammatical point, how many of you said grammar, English grammar, my favorite subject in school, right? We put it aside. I just kind of put a little caveat here. If God's word is inspired, and if you've been exposed to Bible teaching for long, hopefully the people that you've listened to have pointed some of these points out. There are numerous places through God's word where the precision of what was said really makes a difference. This is one of those. If you're reading from the Authorized King James Version today, now I realize many of us have set that aside, the Authorized Version, we're reading from the New King James Version or the NIV or some other translation. But if you're reading from the Authorized King James Version today, you can see what this seemingly insignificant point is, because the King James Version says it this way. Listen to it. I'll read it to you. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Question, did you hear it? I doubt it. And don't feel badly that you didn't catch it, because most of us would not, particularly those of us that now live in the 21st century, and we've had little to do with the use of the older English language. See, when the original King James Version of the Bible was written, the English language back in the late 1500s, 1600s, was more precise when it came to distinguishing parts of speech from the original language. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but for example, they could distinguish between the second person pronouns singular and second person pronoun plural. If I talk to you, Donis, we're talking to you singular. If I'm talking to you, congregation, I'm talking to you, plural. We don't make a distinction in contemporary English that way. You just have to know the context and kind of either be there and see how it's being used. There's a way that this could be distinguished in the old English use. If you wanted to refer to you, singular, you use the words thee or thou. If you wanted to use or refer to you, plural, you said ye or you. So, for example, I just wrote to myself last night, I could look at Ken Humphreys and say, Ken, thou art a lawyer. I could look to you as a congregation, and in the words of one of the hymns we sometimes sing, an old hymn, ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Ken, thou, singular, art a lawyer. Ye, plural, servants of God, your master proclaim. So, thee and thou, singular. Ye and you, plural. Now listen again to the way the King James Version translates verse 8. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now, did you hear at that time? See, while it is probably true that there were times in David's life when God seemed to be speaking to him individually, drawing David apart in a special way, that's not what David's referring to here. If it were, then David would have said, when thou saidst, seek thee my face, my heart, would it say to you? So on. But the Hebrew doesn't use the second person singular pronoun. It uses second person plural. That is, when God said, seek ye my face, are you hearing it? To whom is he speaking? Not to David individually, but to whom? All of his people. I want all of you, seek my face. And David said, when you gave that command, when you called on all of your people to do that, then as an individual member of your family, David said, yes, I will. See, at this moment in David's life, when he's anxious, he's fearful about whatever the events are that are behind what he's praying in verse 7, he's reminding the Lord of those times and how it was that in response to God's invitation to all who are his to seek his face, David didn't refuse. Lord, when you invited your people to seek you, remember, I did. Remember that, Lord. He made God his holy preoccupation. You know, years ago in the Middle Ages, there was a monk. We call him Brother Lawrence. I guess that was his name. Ken has pointed this out on occasion. Who developed what he called practicing the presence of God. If you've heard that little booklet, some of you are shaking your head. Here was a guy, by the way, who was on the low end of the totem pole, even in a monastery. He just did menial things. I think he worked in the kitchen scrubbing pots and so forth. But he had an incredible relationship with God, so much so that his fellow monks would come to him and take him aside and say, Brother Lawrence, what's your secret? How is it that you can be so joyful? You're doing the worst of jobs here. But you're so joyful and at peace, and it seems that you have a relationship with the Lord that we don't have. And he said, I've learned to practice the presence of God. And whatever I'm doing, he's my occupation. I'm seeking him. And while that's something that monk from the Middle Ages had learned, even in the most menial and lowly of tasks, what I want you to understand is that David had learned that. And he was practicing the presence of God even years before this. But practicing the presence of God isn't meant to be the calling of a select few of God's people. And I want you to understand this morning. In fact, I thank God that not only David, a shepherd boy and a soldier and a king, learned it, not a paid professional, but that a monk, and a lowly monk at that, learned it. And throughout time, God's people have seen his children, some of his people, learning that and reflecting it. But it's the calling of all of God's people. It's not just for a few, specially gifted, got a high IQ, went to seminary, you got at your ministry. It's the privilege of all of us. Somebody could say, well, if God gave me a special invitation to seek his face, I tell him yes. Yes, God, I'll seek your face. To which I'm replying to you this morning that he has. He has. Not in an audible voice. Not in writing on the wall, not in an angelic visitor. In fact, if any of those things come to you, be very careful. I'm almost ready to say anymore, reject it. Don't listen to audible voices. Pretend they're not there. Handwriting on the wall, paint over it. Angelic visitors, very careful, friend. Because God has given you a special revelation. And he's given you a special invitation. Listen to the words of the old Reformed hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In his excellent word. Listen to the question. What more can he say than to you he hath said? to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. If God chooses to do something extra, that's his business. He doesn't ask Daniel Schwartz, bless his name, for permission to do what he does. But what I'm saying today is, don't wait for some extra biblical something to come your way when he's given you this book. Believers have always understood, here is his word. He has spoken. He has not been silent. And he's calling you to seek him, to draw near to him, to learn who he is, and to trust what you learn from this book. It's interesting, at the end of the story, I just thought of this morning, the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story, don't you? A sobering story of how both died, both went to their eternal reward, and the rich man woke up in hell, suffering. And as that exchange goes on between him and Father Abraham, finally he says, Father Abraham, if you can't send Lazarus over to just quench this terrible agony that I'm experiencing, at least send him back to my brothers. I think it was 6 brothers, but I have a number of brothers who haven't left the earthly life yet. Send them back so that they don't make the same mistake and come to this place. And you remember what Abraham said to him? Son, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to him, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Listen to God's word. There are people today that would say, if God just does something special, then I'll believe. The truth is that if you do not believe what he has already said, you won't believe. Do you believe what he has already said? If you don't wait for something else to come along. The likelihood is incredibly slim. And even if it comes along, do you remember the example of God's Old Testament people who were delivered out of Egypt? Do you remember the 10 plagues? We've never seen the likes of that since. Do you remember going through the Red Sea? Wasn't there. But I remember the story, and you remember the story. Ever seen anything like that in your life? And yet 3 days after 10 plagues, the greatest nation in the world humbled, a group of slaves delivered, taken through the Red Sea, the greatest army in the world drowned behind them. 3 days later, they're in rebellion. They're criticizing God. It's not experiences, it's not miracles that give us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is where we read God's word and we cry out to God, even as David is crying here, God, open, in the words of the psalmist, I'm praying this back to you, Father. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God, open my heart, open my understanding. Remove the calluses from my heart. I want you to know that as your pastor, I pray those things. And I put myself in your position, because the temptation is, you think because he's preaching and he's a pastor, he doesn't deal with these things. I do deal with them. And I have to come before God and say, God, my heart is so cold today. I feel like it's so calloused. Lord, pull those calluses off. Tenderize my heart again. So David, in light of all this, says, Lord, because I've responded to your invitation, verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. Keep your place here and turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment this morning. As you're turning there in the Old Testament economy, you may remember that if God's face, if the word says his face was away from you, it meant that he was disappointed in you for some reason. He was offended by perhaps some uncleanness, some sin in your life. Whereas if his face was turned to you, it meant that he was pleased to look upon you and to bless you. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 6, the priests were to pronounce a blessing on God's Old Testament people. And this is what it was. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you are to bless the children of Israel. Say to them, listen, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." But that being said, listen again to what David prayed there at that time of desperation in his life in verse 9, back in Psalm 27. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." I want you to track with me a moment this morning. Here's a question for you. Will God ever leave or forsake one of his children? By the way, doctrine is important. It really is important. If I were in another assembly today, it just crossed my mind when I asked you that question. I can imagine being in certain buildings today, certain church buildings where people are gathered, and if I were to ask them, will God ever leave or forsake one of his children? The answer would be yes. The testimony of God's word is no. If you are in fact one of his children, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? Again, first and foremost, as a believer, I go back to the book. I go to his word. God has spoken. He hasn't been silent. And while there are any number of promises that you and I could turn to in his word to confirm his faithfulness, his commitment to his people, let me just share two with you this morning. One is found at the end of the book of Matthew. As Christ is ready to ascend back to the Father, he gives what we usually refer to as the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you." And then what? "And lo, I am with you," how long? "Always, even to the end of this age." Let me stop and say, if there was no other promise in God's word except that one, that's enough. If that's all he said, that's enough. "I am with you always to the end of the age. I will not leave you." But it's not the only place. Here is another one in Hebrews chapter 13. And let's look at verse 5. We're going to just read a portion and think about it for a minute. Verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Let me just stop there, right there a moment. And I was talking to one of you earlier this week about something that really relates to this. And as I was reading this again to myself this morning, I thought, I better say, and you know who you are, this isn't some underhanded way for me to come in the back door and make a point with you. That's not the point. The writer to the Hebrews is writing, I believe, to believers. When he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have," what does that say about the need in a believer's life? It tells me he's not just wasting ink. He's not just wasting his breath. That just because you and I are believers, the temptation for me to covet, the temptation for me to be discontent is still real. And I need to check it. Not just when I walk an aisle or raise my hand and say a prayer and become a believer, but all through my Christian life. I need to keep covetousness and contentment right. But notice, having said that, his reasoning for being not covetous and being content. for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. By the way, do you see any cross references in your translations to that? You see where the writer took those quotes? This isn't just something God's Holy Spirit inspired me to say right now. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and from Joshua. These are quotes from Deuteronomy and Joshua. These are Old Testament words. This is what he said to his Old Testament people. And this New Testament writer is saying what he said to them is just as applicable to you. He wasn't going to leave his Old Testament people. And friend, he's not going to leave you. If you are in Christ, understand this. If you are in Christ today, it is because he has given you faith to believe him. He has called you to himself. He has placed his seal upon you. You are his. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer continues, as a result, you and I may boldly say, and now he quotes from another Old Testament passage, Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? By the way, boldly, not wimpish, boldly I can say that. Last week we finished in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, because we have this great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, we come boldly into the throne of God. You and I can say boldly, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my helper, I won't fear. What can man do to me in this? Now, having said that this morning, there's a necessary question this should be raising in each one of our minds. Now, I'm tying this back to what we just saw in Psalm 27. Are you seeing this? Are you asking this question yourself? See, if this is true, if it's true that God has promised he will never leave nor forsake those who are his children, are you with me? Why is David, and remember, a God-fearing man, a man after God's own heart, why is David, who read and memorized and meditated on God's word, he knew God's word, why is he praying this prayer? Turn back to the psalm again, Psalm 27. Hope you could keep a marker there. Let me just, as we're winding down today, let me just point out that on occasion, God, I believe, puts his children in situations and circumstances that project the illusion that he is hiding or unaware or distant from them. God does that. It seems to me that there are at least two possible reasons. These aren't the only reasons, I'm not saying that, but there are two possible reasons why God does this to those of us who are his. The first is that maybe it's because we've been toying with sin. Or maybe we're giving our affections to something or someone in such a way that that thing or that person is more important to us than God himself is. And while nobody else may know about the sin that we're toying with, nobody else can perceive that anything is amiss in our priorities and our focus in life. While that may be true from people looking in at our lives, God knows. He knows me. He knows you intimately. And because of this great love that he has for those who are his, while he will never forsake one who is his, while he will never forsake his children, he will, how can I say it? He's willing to turn his face from us in the sense that he is willing to break fellowship with us. He's willing to remove the joy, remove the peace, remove the zest for life that is otherwise the normal experience of God's children. When I was thinking of this last night, the verse in Isaiah 59 came to mind. The Lord, speaking to his Old Testament people, said this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Were the Old Testament people still his people? Yes, they were. In fact, he is so bold as to say in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you can change the constellations of heaven, if you can change the times of seasons, then I'll change my covenant with Israel. But until you can do that, they're my people. I've made a covenant with them, and I'm not going to change it. And the same is true for you. If you are his, if Christ's blood has paid the penalty for your sin, if he's brought you into his family by adoption, he loves you with an everlasting love. Nothing's going to change that. But friend, if you're toying with sin, if other things in your life are being substitutes for him and his priority of who he is, he reserves the right to do those things. And there's that sense that I'm out of sorts. Something's wrong here. And you know it in your spirit. You know it. That's one reason that God would do that. But there's another reason why God may project this illusion that he's hiding, that he's unaware, that he's distant from us. Not because there's some overt or secret sin in my life. Rather, it's a means of testing me and developing my faith. And let me make it personal for you. It's a means of testing and developing your faith. See, it's one thing for a believer to trust the Lord when the sun is shining and there's lots of money in the bank and everything's going well. I think you can join me in saying, yeah, I can do that. That's okay then. But what about when the other comes in? See, it's another thing when things aren't going well. And from all I can discern, the problems that I'm feeling in or experiencing in my life right now aren't because of my stupidity or because of my sinfulness and so forth. That's not what's going on here. I've trying to obey you, Lord, and even if I failed you, I'm keeping short accounts with you. But I don't feel or sense his presence. By the way, did anybody know what today is in the Jewish calendar? This is the season of Purim. This wasn't a religious festival, but the Jews instituted it after Esther and Mordecai had that great deliverance of the Jews back when they were still in captivity under the Medes and Persians, I guess it was. The book of Esther and the whole part of Purim. But I say that because in the book of Esther, when Mordecai appealed to Esther to go to the king on behalf of the Jews. Remember, part of his reasoning was this: who knows what you've been brought in for such a time as this? And what I'm saying this morning is that it's just for such a time as this that we have been given God's word and God's promises, and we need to choose to trust what God has said is true, even when we don't feel like he is near. When those times are there where his face seems to be hidden, God, I'm praying this prayer. I've got this need in my life. God, do you hear this prayer? I was just with a believer who has walked years with the Lord recently, and they expressed the frustration that I think a lot of believers experience at times in their life. There's been an issue in their life. It hasn't been resolved for years, and they're saying, God, am I not important to you? And when they confided that to Debbie and me, I thought, whoa. But I appreciated the transparency. God, are you there? And when I don't feel his presence, when I don't see him doing what I'm asking him to do, that's when I need to come back and say, God, what have you said? You see, David, from the beginning, has said, God, because you're faithful, I'm going to trust you. Because you're faithful, I'm going to seek you. But now there's another chapter in his life, and things aren't going smoothly. That's when I still trust you. That's when I still seek you. And primarily, I go to your word. What has your word said about you? What do I know is true about you? That you will never leave nor forsake me. Okay, I don't understand what's going on here. You think, by the way, do you think Job understood what was going on in his life? I mean, the sky fell Chicken Little should have been there that day. He would have been right for a change. It was terrible. God, where are you? And remember that one of the lessons in the book of Job is he did not hear from God. I don't know how long that went on in his life, but he did not hear from God until they got to the end of that. And God said, all right, I want you to gird up your loins, Job. I got a few things to ask you. I've heard enough from you now. I want you to answer a few of my questions. And for several chapters, the Lord just keeps telling him, here's who I am. Were you there when I did this? Can you tell me how I put the Orion in space, the bear and his cubs, and so on? And finally, Job is just in his face before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear. I'm seeing you now, and I'm repenting in dust and ashes. Whatever you've done is right, Lord. I don't understand it, but I trust you. That's what he's bringing all of his children to. If you're a child of God today, he wants to bring you to the place of, Lord, though you slay me, I'm going to trust you. That was Job's word early on. Even when we don't feel like he's near. You know, somebody could say, how in the world does this sort of thing develop faith? Several years ago, let me illustrate it this way. Several years ago, I received in the mail an advertisement from a Christian organization that has as its one of its primary goals and focuses to encourage God's people to read and study God's Word so that they will grow up in their faith. And that's certainly a worthy goal, isn't it? You would agree with that. But I had a problem with the way it was advertised on this particular piece of literature and product that they were advertising, because across the top of the page were the words, and this is a loose translation, but it was something like this: all gain, no pain. All gain, no pain. You follow this way of tackling God's word, you'll have lots of gain and there'll be no pain. Now, I think I understood what they were trying to get at, but as I thought about it, I thought, that's not right. Can you think of anything in life that's really worth gaining that doesn't first require some serious effort? And in that sense, pain? Come to me afterwards, don't stop now, but I can't think of a thing. And while it's generally true, in all of life, it's especially true when it comes to our spiritual life. And God, you see, is the master designer. He designs precisely what I need, what you need in life, that is going to stretch me spiritually beyond my comfort zone. It's going to move me beyond the spiritual playpen that I dearly love to stay in. I love being in the spiritual playpen where you have to change me and you have to feed me and you have to do all of my needs. You meet all of my needs. There's a place for that in a believer's life, but it doesn't last long. And God nourishes us and gets us out of our playpens. He wants us to move on to adolescence and on to adulthood so that my focus in life isn't all about me. It's about you, and it's about you. It's about loving you and serving you, and Lord, it's about serving them. It's all about you. When we were going through this passage at the end of the last year, 2009, in fact, I think it was the last Sunday of the year, and I just turned to it. We just did a quick through. I hadn't thought of this for years. There was a Jewish fellow that I met years ago named Ron Schwartz. I'm not, but he was. A wonderful believer. And as we got to know each other over a week's time on one occasion, he talked about a time in his life when he was going through the very thing that David is expressing here. And in his case, it was like, Lord, where are you now? And as he came through that experience and got to the end, he had a wonderful illustration. I wish I had the overhead over now and I could just draw this for you. But could you imagine a stick figure and the image of a tunnel? He talked about the life of Abraham. And he said, you know, what came to my mind was how God in successive moves brought Father Abraham through his spiritual life. For example, there he was, what was he, 75 years old in Ur of the Chaldees. I forget the age just now. He was up there in years. And would you say that's retirement age? And that was where civilization was. And God called him and said, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are and go to another place. I'm going to call you and go to that. And the writer of the Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when God called him to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, went out. And he went out, do you remember the last part of that line? Not knowing where he was going. Men, can you imagine going to your wife? You know, your Social Security check is coming in, everything's settled now, you think you're fine. And by the way, God has been talking to me today. He wants us to leave here. Leave here? Ur of the Chaldees was an established city. I mean, it was a place to be. And Sarah to Abraham says, where are we going? I don't know. And so this Jewish friend said it was as if Abraham was going into this tunnel. And he gets into this tunnel so far, and friend, it's dark. And now I've got a decision to make. Am I going to trust what God has told me to do and keep going on to the end of the tunnel and eventually see light at the end and I get out on the other side, or do I turn around and go back to where I came from, where it was secure? You know the story, Abraham went on, but he gets to the end of that, and another chapter in his life comes up. He doesn't have a child. And you know how all that unfolds, but again, here's a tunnel situation. Abraham, trust me, I'm going to give you a child. And he goes into the tunnel again. And you know the ups and downs of that, and the disappointments, how he tried to fulfill it himself. That didn't work. Are you going to keep going in this tunnel, Abraham, even though you can't see how in the world a man who's, what was he, 100 years old, can have a child? Will you trust that I can do that, or do you want to go back to where you were before? And he went on to the end, and he came through. And by the way, as he came through the first tunnel to leave Ur of the Chaldees, as the stick figure got through, this Jewish friend drew an Abraham who was bigger. And the size was the point of his faith had grown. He goes into the second tunnel, and he gets to the end of that, and guess what? He comes out, he's bigger because his faith has grown. And then he has that ultimate test. Take your son to the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him. You know how the pagans love their gods, and they offer their children on the offering to Baal and Molech as burnt offerings? Do you love me like they do, Abraham? And he didn't even bat an eye. And he went into the tunnel, and he went through. And you know how God spared Isaac, but he got to the end of that, and he's larger still spiritually. God was growing him up. That is his design in every one of the lives of his children. And if you're his today, that's his goal. But it doesn't come by staying in the playpen. It doesn't come without effort. There is no gain without pain. There is stretching that goes on. But it's good. God is good, and he does good. I was just reading that verse again in Psalm 119 last night. God is good, and he does good to all who are his. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What a great reassurance we have. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer now. Father, as we conclude these moments together this morning, we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you haven't left us without a word. In our own particular culture, you have been so gracious to us, Lord, so merciful. For centuries now, the West has had copies of your word. And we see the evidences when that word has been read and believed and obeyed, how lives have been changed, how whole civilizations and cultures have been impacted. Today, Father, we see sadly the exact opposite taking place as we are turning a deaf ear to you through your word, and we see things crumbling around us. But Lord, for us as a body of believers here and for us individually, our calling, first and foremost, is to trust you because you're faithful and to seek you because you're faithful. Even as David did. And so as we take in and try to take in something of what we're learning in this psalm, I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to so affect our hearts and minds and lives. that we would indeed pursue you. Help us, Father. We are so like that dear man in Mark's gospel. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And I don't believe that prayer falls on deaf ears to you, Father. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So now, Lord, help us to grow in this blessed faith, to be a testimony to our fellow believers, to be an example to non-believers, and to be pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.